Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to Episode 4, Doing the Father's Will, Jesus Warns and Sends the Apostles, based on Matthew 7 and 10.
This podcast is going to bounce around at the start, so I will tell you now where we're heading. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns self-deceived Lord prophets. That's chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. When we compare this warning to the Lord prophets, to Jesus later sending out the 12 to preach and heal, we find out that this Lord warning applies first to the 12 themselves. In that warning, Jesus was urging the 12 themselves not to miss the Father's will. And when we connect the Lord warning to the sending of the 12, we're in a much better place to understand what the Father's will is. So this sermon is going to take us up to that connection. And we're going to come back to this warning later in Matthew. But first, we need to get a few other things in place so we can see the connection between the warning in chapter 7 and the sending in chapter 10. What is the will of God? When you think about doing God's will or about God's will for your life, what do you think about? Jesus talked about doing the Father's will, and we need to clear something up. In my circles, doing the will of God means making his choice in my private decisions. Who does God want me to marry? What kind of job does God want me to pursue? Where does God want me to live? Does God want me to accept this or that offer or not? So it's good that we want to obey God in our personal choices, but when the Bible talks about doing God's will, it means something else. It talks about the things he calls all of us to do. Here are three examples. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is God's will that by doing good, you would silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So I've quoted two there from 1 Thessalonians and one from 1 Peter. So in the Bible, God's will tells us how he wants all believers to live. If we live faithfully, the faithful God also guides our personal choices. But they're not normally called the will of God. God often tells individuals to do this or that, but rarely were they asking for guidance. I'm not sure ever. They were just doing what they do, and God stepped in and said, I want you to do this. The Bible does not call these individual instructions the will of God or the will of the Father. We do, but the Bible doesn't. So the will of God means his will for all of us, common call that leaves no one out. So when Jesus in Matthew speaks about doing the will of the Father, he has in mind how he's shown all of us to live. Remember what we saw in the Beatitude sermon. We are poor in spirit. We mourn our sinfulness. We are meek, merciful, pure in heart. We seek peace in conflict. That's what our righteousness is. That's how the repentant life looks. That's how faithful followers of Christ live. So we're never in a place where these don't apply, and the Beatitudes leave no one out. This is the will of God for all of us. Jesus had trouble keeping the 12 apostles focused on this. They got distracted by something else that seemed more important. Matthew shows us this because we all get distracted from God's will when some other obedience seems more important. So this podcast shows how Jesus warned the 12 to keep doing the will of the Father because we all need this. So hang on to this, and now we're going to talk about Matthew's preacher progression. There's a distinct preacher progression in Matthew. First, John the Baptist preached, and then Jesus continued to speak John's message, and then the apostles continued Jesus' preaching and ministry. So that's the three-stage preacher progression in Matthew. So John the Baptist preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And a chapter Later, we read that after John was arrested, Jesus preached exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. So Jesus continues what John began, and Matthew writes, so we can't miss it. So still in Matthew 4, then, we get a more careful summary of what Jesus did. And I'm going to read, beginning Matthew 4, 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So that's the end of Matthew 4. And then, late in Matthew 9, just before Jesus sent out the 12, we read an almost identical summary of his work. So between these two summaries, end of chapter 4 and end of chapter 9, we read what Jesus taught and preached. And we get stories of Jesus healing the sick and casting out demons and raising the dead. So that's the first two in the progression, first John and then Jesus. And then in Matthew 10, Matthew shows us the third stage. Jesus sends out the 12 to do just what he has been doing. Go to the lost sheep of Israel, he says. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. So that's the progression. First John, then Jesus, then the 12. So in Matthew, Jesus has many other followers, women and men, but he never sends anyone else to preach or to heal. So let's keep that in the background. And I want to make one more point before we get to the actual Lord warning. And it's this: the apostles are prophets. So the third of the last warnings of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of the rejected Lord prophets. So we want to talk about that Lord warning. But first, we need to make clear what Jesus meant by prophet. We sometimes pass off the prophets in this warning as wandering troublemakers of some kind. But that is not the sense that prophets and prophecy have in Matthew. In the Old Testament, prophets were those who spoke God's message. Moses considered himself a prophet, and Deuteronomy ends by telling us that Moses was the greatest of all the prophets. And in the same way, in Matthew, prophet is a wide term, one who speaks God's message to people. Jesus called John the Baptist a prophet, and Jesus also referred to himself as a prophet, Matthew 11 and 13. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Jesus tells us what the prophets told us. Our Lord was more than a prophet, but he was certainly a prophet, because he spoke God's message to the people. So Jesus repeated John's message. The disciples repeated Jesus' message, as we have seen. If John and Jesus were prophets, so were the disciples. Right at the end of Matthew 10, Jesus speaks first to the 12 that he is sending. And then in the next line, he speaks to others who do the same, and he calls them prophets. So the 12 themselves must also be prophets in their preaching. Later, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees that he will send them prophets as his messengers. That's in Matthew 23. And we know that this was first and foremost the apostles. All of us tells us that in the Lord warning, when Jesus predicts that many will say, did we not in your name prophesy? Jesus has in mind exactly what he would later send the 12 to do. They will prophesy in his name. They will cast out demons in his name, and they will do many miracles in his name. So Jesus aims that warning, first of all, at the 12. And now we're ready to consider it more carefully. So back to the Sermon on the Mount near the end of chapter 7, the Lord warning, and I'm going to read it now. I'm reading Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name prophesy, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? and I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Twice we read, Lord, Lord, the title Lord repeated each time for emphasis. He truly is these people's Lord. And when they defend themselves, their phrases always begin, in your name. And then they say what they did in his name. These people see themselves as completely devoted to Jesus, and Jesus never questions that. But that is not yet what he seeks. We can be devoted to Jesus and yet not do the Father's will. That much is inescapable. People, listen, God has the right to contradict our devotion to him. Saul of Tarsus was genuinely devoted to the God of the Bible, when in truth he could not have been more opposed to God. We have to listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus elaborated, many will say to me on that day, he begins. Jesus will be the judge at the end, and he says that this conversation will be common on that day. Many will say, the 12 will be the first to face this challenge. He hasn't set them out, but he will soon send them out to do just what these people claim. The 12 are devoted to the Lord Jesus. They left all to follow him. And in his name, they're going to preach the gospel, cast out demons, and do miracles. Jesus himself sent them out to do this. Jesus did all this himself. It is nonetheless not the deciding obedience, a judgment. I don't know if this scares you. It sure scares me. How many will actually ask this question and get this response from the Lord? Is it even possible to be devoted to Jesus and do all these things in his name and yet not enter the kingdom? It's hard to believe, and I am not sure. Sometimes Jesus exaggerated to make a point, like, don't let your left hand see what your right hand is doing. But he had to know this will startle people, and he did nothing to soften it, so we had better pay attention. Devoted Saul was actually the chief of sinners. We assume the Lord means this just as he said it. In this warning, Jesus mostly tells us what the will of the Father is not. It is not being able to sincerely call Jesus Lord, and it is not powerful ministry out there in the towns and villages, speaking the Lord's message, performing miracles, bringing those victories against the dark kingdom. Let's think about this. Remember what we said at the start, that in the Bible, God's will describes God's call to us all. Jesus gave this warning about doing the Father's will near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus will mean what's in the sermon, especially the Beatitude life. There's nothing in the sermon about preaching or prophesying or what we would call outreach. Nothing in the sermon calls us to surrounding towns and villages. The sermon calls us to a generous way of treating the people already in our lives, including enemies and evil people. The will of the Father leaves no one out, and we better not leave his will out. When I was a young adult, I heard preaching that was the opposite of this. In those messages, the only will of the Lord worth pursuing was whether or not he would send us to work in his harvest fields. I pursued this with the Lord for several difficult years. I would have gone had he said, go. I didn't really want to, but I would have. I heard preachers say from Matthew 28 that we were all called to go unless God was clear otherwise. I was distressed. I longed for a clear yes or no, but got little response from God. It took me a long while to sort these things out, and I wish I had known then what this scripture says. Young adults who love the Lord are very vulnerable to preachers who improve on our instructions. Jesus sets this Lord, Lord warning in a final judgment conversation. In Matthew 25, we will see Matthew's other final judgment scene, and there also we find a conversation between Jesus the judge and those before him. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats, his last public teaching in Matthew. And there Jesus announces, amen, I say to you, inasmuch as you did this for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. Matthew 25:40. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the critical Father's will. The Father wants the care of needy brothers and sisters. The others are good, but not the judge's final words. The Lord, Lord, warning tells us it will not matter on that day, and the sheep and the goats judgment tells us what will matter. In the next sermon on brothers and sisters, we will take a more careful look at the Matthew 25 judgment scene. Let's talk about harvest workers and the Lord's theology of sending. This is in Matthew 37 and 38. To round out what Jesus does with gospel preachers and preaching, we need to consider the Lord's view of sending. Just before Jesus sent out the 12, he uttered these solemn words, "The harvest indeed is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers into his harvest." This is terse and direct. Jesus states the biblical theology of sending in two lines. Immediately after this, Jesus sent out the 12. It's also in Luke chapter 10. Jesus knows the problem. There's a great harvest of people ready to hear, and there are not enough workers. So let's take a careful look at the Lord's solution and make sure we see how the Lord takes partial responsibility for this. If he sent more workers, there would be more workers, but he has not sent them. That much is on him, and Jesus did not ask for volunteers. Jesus knows that when he sends people, they go. The Old Testament has striking stories of reluctant prophets. Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 is the classic example. God called Moses, but Moses objected. God answered all his objections, and Moses still ended, "Send someone else." And then God got angry and he said, "You're going, and this conversation is over." And Moses went. Ezekiel was also deeply resistant, and Jonah's attempt to avoid his call has no parallel. Isaiah offered to go after God asked, "Whom shall I send?" But biblically, that's unusual, and even that did not happen until Isaiah at first had a remarkable experience of God. Isaiah was the only one in front of God when he was asked, "Whom shall I send?" None of these people were seeking it. It came as a surprise to all of them, and every one of them did what they were called to do. God does not take no for an answer in this calling. When Jesus sends workers into his harvest, they go. No believer should ever worry that they've been sent but are not going. That's the voice of the accuser. Dismiss it. But get this, people. The Lord, Lord warning tells us that being harvest workers is not yet the will of the Father. In Matthew 4, Jesus called Peter and Andrew, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of people." I've heard some say from this that following Jesus amounts to evangelism. Follow me has always been the center of my Christian life, yet I have no interest or ability in outreach, and following Jesus equals evangelism discouraged me. And eventually I noticed the words, "I will make you," as in, "You follow me, and I will make you." Jesus took responsibility to make them what they should be. Peter and Andrew did become powerful preachers because they followed Jesus and he made them such. Jesus knew from the start that they would be workers sent into his fields. "So I will make you" brought me freedom and relief. My prayer became, "Lord, I will follow you. Make me what you want me to be." That's always a good prayer. The only spiritual gift I've ever prayed for was the gift of evangelism. Our church plant was small and staying small, and I thought that if I had the gift of evangelism, then the church would grow. So I prayed for this regularly for about 2 years, and then I quit. I figured God is obviously not eager to give me that gift, and I had my hands full. I had 4 young children and a needy church, so I let it go. And God can still give me that gift anytime he wants. There's no go in the sermon except go to your brother and sister. And I have heard speakers assume that some in their audience had been sent into the Lord's harvest, but were not going. Jesus does not know about that problem because it does not exist. We will see that in Matthew 28 fits this nicely, and we will see that in the book of Acts, the Lord's sending plays out just as he describes it here in Matthew 9. But believers have a share of responsibility. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Preachers sometimes made sure you're willing to go yourself if you pray this. Jesus found that unnecessary. Where Jesus sends, we go. Nevertheless, he tells us all to pray about the lack of workers. This is the first part of the Great Commission for all believers in the Gospels, to pray that the Lord would send more workers. The second part occurs in John 17, where Jesus prays that all his followers would be one, so that the world would know and believe that God sent him. So the Great Commission in the Gospels, how we bring the lost to the Lord, consists of two prayers. Neither are prayers for the lost. We pray that the Lord will send more workers into his fields, and we pray that the church would be one as the Father and the Son are one. That's the Great Commission for all believers in the Gospels. Let's wrap this up. Jesus was clear. The will of the Father is essential to kingdom life, and it is not gospel preaching or powerful outreach ministry. His Lord warning leaves no doubt about this. His theology of sending does not replace the Lord warning. Jesus gives that warning precisely to those workers that he sends into his harvest. Those are the ones who might assume their harvest work trumps the Beatitudes and that their labor satisfies the Father's will. This error brings judgment. To all of us who have wrestled with God's will for our life, let's go back and forth between the Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon and the Lord warning near the end. Listen to Jesus. Twice in the Beatitudes, Jesus says the kingdom belongs to Beatitude people. The Lord ministers, for all their devotion and ministry success, could not enter the kingdom because they did not do the will of the Father. In the sermon, Jesus applies the Beatitudes to relationships with our wives and husbands, relationships with the dark people in our lives, and mostly to brothers and sisters. So this is where real righteousness lies. People who hunger for that and confess their failures are doing the will of the Father and receive the kingdom. In the sermon, Jesus could already see that the 12 would have trouble with this. We'll see more of this in the Great and the Kingdom sermon. This warning is for all of us. So I'm working on this book to show that the mission of the church is to love one another. I'm doing these podcasts. On that day, I can hear myself saying, Lord, did I not write a book and do podcasts calling your people to obey you? I believe the Lord wants me to work on this, but on that day, it will not matter. My Beatitude life will matter. My brothers and sisters, let's not get distracted from the will of the Father, the call that leaves no one out. Let us consider ourselves warned by the Lord that loves and guides us. Amen.
I have a couple of questions. You know, your work on what the Great Commission is for all believers in the gospel, some people might take issue with that and say that the Great Commission is actually at the end of Matthew 28. So can you talk about that a little bit?
We're going to do a podcast just on Matthew 28, but I'll give you a preview a little bit. In Matthew 28, Jesus is talking to the 11, the same people. He has more followers, but he's not talking to them. In that sense, the progression doesn't expand. Now, obviously, Matthew writing this assumes that others are going to take this up and speak the gospel. But Matthew 28 is more confusing if you actually read it carefully. In Matthew 28, we make disciples of the nations, not by preaching or evangelism. It doesn't say anything about preach there or the gospel or evangelism. You make the disciples by doing two things, by the way you baptize them and how you teach them afterwards. What Jesus is doing there is not urging evangelism as much as directing the church how to bring in Gentiles. Matthew is written to a Jewish church. They are probably reluctant to have in Gentiles at all, and they assume that if Gentiles came in, they would certainly have to obey Moses' law. And so what Jesus is doing is telling the apostles how to bring in Gentiles. And if you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then you teach them to obey me, and they're in. You obey everything I commanded. All the way through Matthew, Jesus never calls his teaching commands, except right at the end of Matthew. And he's calling his teaching his commands because the real surprise in the Great Commission is that you bring in the nations by teaching them my commands and not Moses. How are you going to bring in Gentiles? Whose commands are Gentiles going to obey? The two surprises for the apostles are the incredible baptismal name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's nothing like this in the rest of the New Testament. And we hear in the Great Commission a call to evangelize and preach the gospel, which it doesn't even mention. And we ignore the most astonishing thing, which is that remarkable name of God. So when you bring the Gentiles in, and nations and Gentiles are the same word in Greek, when you bring the Gentiles in, you baptize them in this name. They're coming to Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And then you teach them my commands. And when you baptize them that way, and you teach them my commands, they're in. It actually took the church a long time to sort that out. How they knew Gentiles were supposed to come in, but how are we going to do that? And should they keep the law of Moses or not? That takes up a lot of space in Acts. But Jesus actually gives the answer to that in the Great Commission. So if you read it carefully, I think it has more to do with how to bring in Gentiles. And obviously, somebody's got to preach the gospel to them. But the way we make disciples there for the apostles is how you baptize them and what you teach them afterward. More on this to come.
You know, your piece on Matthew 7 with regards to the Lord, Lord passages. So I've been a minister of the gospel for quite some time now. And you yourself mentioned that you find the passage rather scary. Would you have some broader encouraging language here too?
That Jesus, you know, I'm going to pass the buck. I was certainly taught that we should not use fear when we preach. And reading through, particularly Matthew, I realized Jesus had no such objection. The Sermon on the Mount begins very kindly with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritual losers, the spiritually bankrupt. Theirs is the kingdom. So, I mean, you could not get a kinder opening, but the Sermon on the Mount ends with four warnings, the first being the narrow gate and so on. And then there are three more warnings. And there's just a lot of other stuff in Matthew. I think he wanted us to be a little worried. He loves us. And he's trying to warn us off the wrong path. We actually get sidetracked easily. We easily deceive ourselves and fool ourselves into thinking we're doing just what God wants when it's not. So it comes from a Lord that loves us. And he doesn't want us to make the mistake. And he warned the 12. And we will see as we go through Matthew, they weren't listening. And they make this mistake repeatedly. And they get lost about what actually counts. He corrects them many times to come. So we'll see that, or several more times. So it's good that we are warned. And I don't think it would bother Jesus. It made us a little edgy if that actually promoted some careful thinking about what he's after. Can you think of a better way to put it? I'm open to suggestions.
No, I mean, what comes to mind is humility again, right? And this leads to my next question in terms of, you know, even thinking back on my ministry, there's some parts that I think about now that I, like you mentioned earlier, that you wish you knew then that you know now, right? Mm-hmm. And so, but to look back on that with humility and then when you're younger, you're more zealous, right? So you're like, oh yeah, this is how it has to be. And I just ask for clarity on some of those things as I grow older, I think, for correction or amendment.
When I was a seminary student, I roomed with another guy. He was studying Old Testament and I was studying New Testament. And he said several times, the first book I write is going to be called Sermons I Wish I Had Never Preached.
Nice.
So, yeah, speaking now as someone who taught seminary a long time, seminary students leave seminary and they go into a church and they're so confident about the right way to do things. And this church that's probably been around for quite a while, and there are men who and women, twice the students' age, who are the sort of the pillars there. And now this young turkey wants to take things in a different direction that they're not convinced is right, and she wants to change everything. And then we get into a big fight between the church and the leadership, and then he comes back and they say bad things about the chairman of the board who won't follow this kind of stuff. And boy, those young guys got to be careful about that. And then they burn out and then they never go back into the ministry because the church is full of jerks. There's that word again. But it's actually, it's not true. Those are the people who are going to take care of the church after this young person leaves. So my urgency, if you be young, just stick to the basics. Call them the basics and make them really clear. Assume that there's actually a lot right going on in the church. And instead of correcting what's wrong, try to build on the strengths of the church. That's what I would counsel young people. Stick to the basics and build on what's already strong. Encourage what's going well and earn some credibility. The good news is what the Catholics call the sense of the faithful. And when a young zealous preacher is doing stuff that's half of it should not be said, actually, the congregation sort of knows that. Okay, that's not right. That's not what we're here about. So the Spirit is working in the congregation and helps sort out. And so with a little patience, you know, the congregation, the minister gets a little wiser and the congregation is tolerant. And eventually things work out and the person becomes useful. But there needs to be patience. We now we're back to the Beatitudes. And will the minister actually treat the church like that? And will the elders of the church treat this young person like that? Treat them as if they were aunts and uncles, trying to guide a young person in the right way. So these things, these basic relational skills apply in a lot of situations. I mean, there are lots of pastoral teams where the Beatitudes have fled because it's not in there and they don't do well with each other, right? So they apply a lot of ways.
I think that's right. I think the reciprocal piece is what I'm interested in. Just in terms of sometimes the young zealous pastor might well be correct. And then other times the long stayed leadership might well be correct. And can we somehow have this, I mean, I'm Mennonite, so I'm hesitant to use the word dance, but you know, so we have this dance occur as we minister together, right?
Sure. That's a good way to put it. That kind of relationship so that people are talking to each other kindly and generously, and they're pure in heart. When they do this, they're not trying to pretend, they're actually trying to move this thing forward together.
Yeah.
How will we move this forward together?
I like this episode.
Why do you like this episode?
I'm one of those people who has never known what they wanted to do in life, ever. This is the stuff that I've always found encouraging. This is what God wants me to do. And if I just do those things, then he will direct me. And that's exactly how I found my life to be. There's all sorts of things that have come up that have not been very fun. And God always just leads through that. And then I assume at the end, then I'll look back and say, oh, okay, that's what you've done. Yeah, it's his job to direct all that stuff. My job is just to be obedient and faithful.
Yeah, good. The seminary students, a final comment, who were anxious about finding God's will for their life. And I tell them, short of complete apostasy, it's almost impossible to miss it.
This is the language that we put on ourselves as evangelicals. We need some help.
Yeah, we need some help.
So, you know, what I was thinking about during this time is like, how in the world do we get relationships happening so that we can hear someone like yourself, you know, who's had a long ministry in the church, a long ministry in the seminary, and you've gone through some things that you wish you could tell other people. It's almost like best practices, you know. You know, that you often hear things I didn't learn in seminary, right? There's that one piece, but there's also, you know, things I wish I could have learned early in my career, right? And so, or, you know, career is the wrong word, but I think you know what I mean.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, nowadays it seems as though if you're a good pastor, if you know how to work the soundboard, you know, that's what we've been reduced to. How do we get better at this? Anyway, that's a lament.
I know. I don't have any answer. Some of this is God's business, and I think the church has always been doing this. We always have to reinvent this and figure out these things for ourselves. I also despair, so my goal is to see if I can be faithful today, whatever he puts in front of me today. And if he wants something to explode, he's going to have to do it. That's not on me.
Well, I'm going to push back a little bit, though.
Sure. What are you after? So, are you fishing?
No, I don't know what I'm looking after. I'm looking at. I also hear William Carey's story about the elder in his church saying, you know, if God wants to save those people in India, let him do so. And you're not going to go. But I mean, Carey disagreed and off he went, right? And made all sorts of changes, not just to the church in India, but also to society in India. Maybe it's a out of both sides of our mouths kind of conversation again.
As far as I'm concerned, what I said today completely supports Carey.
Yeah.
And what he's doing. He's one of those sent, and the church was culpable. They're sort of like the Jews in Luke 4. They got no interest in the gospel going over there. And the harvest workers tells us that the Lord is going to do this with some. And the, you know, the book of Acts, he sent out the 12, and in Luke, he sent 70. In the book of Acts, he does send people out to do this. And there are different ways that the church always cooperated with those people. People think I'm against missions here, or that I'm sort of support Carey's church, and I'm not. I'm talking about what is the main business of the church, and what's the center. It's not the only call. What's the center of our call? I'm pretty adamant about that. It's what happens in the community and before God. But there are obviously people sent, and the church recognizes that and prays for them and contributes in different ways. And I think the very last sermon is going to be on hospitality, and that was a big part of how the church took care of its itinerant ministers. That's what hospitality looked like to a large extent.
Yeah, I mean there's folks these days who would say that they would agree hospitality is the key, not only to church life though, but also people inside our communities. And maybe this is a little easier to do in the city, but you know, can you have people from your neighborhood over for supper every couple of weeks, you know, as an act of hospitality, and then invite conversations about spirituality?
Yes, it's just so. But I'm telling you, Mark, in the New Testament, hospitality is almost exclusively between Christians.
Right, yeah.
And they did not see it as a way of outreach. They saw it as a way of taking care of believers, because believers were all tied to believers in other towns and other churches. If somebody wants to be hospitable to neighbors, bring them to Christ or invite them in, then that's just so. I do not oppose that in any way. I do oppose that sort of being the center of the call when they talk about hospitality. It just doesn't read to me like that. By the time I was 20, I got a lot of life from the scriptures. So that became a mainstay. And I got life and the presence of God from simple Bible reading. And when I was in doctoral studies, I attended a church, and there were two remarkable young men there. One was an incredible evangelist, meet people cold and bring them to Christ. And the other was a mystic who would spend 2 or 3 hours regularly in some kind of intense prayer and so on. Those two actually didn't get along with each other, but they both thought I should be more like them. And I'm there studying to be a Bible teacher, and it didn't feel good. And you see, until that time, so I was in my late 20s, I had urged people to read their Bibles more because it worked for me. And I could tell people weren't really enjoying that. And I thought, well, what's their problem? And then I got to be on the other side of it with the mystic and the evangelist, both who were doing, I think, exactly what God wanted them to do. But they thought I should be more like them, and we all should be more like them. And I thought, oh, that doesn't feel good. I'm never doing that again. And I don't preach to my people should read the Bible. If they find their way there, and they know I do it, but people don't need to be more like me. So they need to be more like what the scriptures call us to do. So, but we are very fond of proclaiming what we have found important and meaningful as what everybody should do. That is an evil to be avoided. It's really hard on our brothers and sisters, because we've all been on the dark side of that. It doesn't feel good.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called Brothers and Sisters in Matthew,